Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to focus this morning on verses 5 through 17. But I want to start off with something that won't get everybody all riled up. What do you think about parents spanking their children? Awkward. I'm sure there's a few of you that when that word spanking came up, you thought of bruising, monsters, cruel, child protective services. And sadly, that's kind of the world we live in. But the Bible talks about God Himself disciplining His children. And I want you to hear that. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of us in the sight of you, our holy God, will be acceptable in Jesus' name. Amen. Here the writer to the Hebrews is reminding the people who are going through difficulties that God is with them even in those difficulties. And I have 4 points on this Super Sunday. So put on your seatbelts for this message. First of all, that God disciplines us from the loving heart of a father. And there is evidence there in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And what this pastor, writer is doing is preaching a sermon. And he's quoting the Bible as the standard and foundation of his sermon. And here he's referencing Proverbs chapter 3, which talks about God disciplining his children. And as the word is there in verses 5 and 6, sons, of course, in this modern era, we hasten to add, it's men and women. He's not just concerned about men. He's talking about children. But he's not talking about babies. He's talking about mature people. He's saying, even in your mature life, you're still a child of God. You're still loved by God. And God still loves you enough not to pamper you. but to train you through the challenges of life. In fact, discipline is a sign of maturing. Last summer, Dana and I got back from 12 years in Beijing, and we went on a road trip across the mainland. We had over 10,000 miles on our car, going all the way to Maine and around. We were with all a bunch of friends and supporters and churches, and it was tremendous. Saw people we hadn't seen for 40 years. But it was an interesting thing to kind of check in to America and meet all the old geezers who were our friends. And one refrain we heard a lot was, we can't talk to our kids anymore about Jesus. We heard it so often that the last guy that told me that sort of got a shakedown from me, and I just looked at him and said, why are you even alive? Because what's the point of being alive if you can't talk about Jesus? Sure, you can't ram him down their throat. Sure, you better practice what you preach. But if you can't talk to your kids about Jesus, who else will? And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, God is saying we need to remember that he is the Lord. And the scripture there reminds us that we can't forget that encouragement. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you like a son. What son is there that his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children. And the King James goes into the naughty word and says, you're a bastard. He's saying there that a sign of being a child is the discipline of the parents. And he's arguing from the lesser earthly father to the greater heavenly father. And everybody has a father. Even if he came from a sperm bank, you still have a father. A man is part of your life. And in the ancient world, discipline was the unquestioned duty of the father. And the child who had no discipline was considered rejected or neglected by the father. So the earthly father who cares enough to discipline, of course imperfectly, is a reflection of the heavenly father who loves in discipline. So what about spanking? Well, we could spend about an hour or so talking about that. In my opinion, it is biblical, but it's to be used with caution. It's to be used with love. It's to be used with control. And I'm confessing to you, sometimes when I spanked my three sons, I was out of control. And that's dangerous. There is abuse. There is mistreatment, even by Christians. But the Bible here is not defending bad dads. The Bible here is saying that even a bad dad is a reflection of a good God who cares enough to engage with our lives. God is not the candy man. God is not the ATM machine. God is not the sugar daddy. If God gives you everything you want, then you don't know God, because he's wiser than you, and he loves you too much to give you everything you want. He is our sovereign God, ultimately wise, ultimately holy, and sees what we want when we need it. And so look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Of course it does. Who likes discipline? But he's exhorting it can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In the big picture, in the long plan, God uses even that training of discipline for good. It's hard to believe when a spanking parent says, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." But I had that happen. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. And one day, I've been trying to think all week what I did. I can't remember. But my dad pulled the belt out. And he whacked me with the belt. And as soon as he did, he burst into tears and ran out of the room. Now, I'm sure I deserved it. Can't remember it, but I'm sure I just, and I sort of remember the belt, but I'm going to forever remember those tears. And I think to myself, if he loved me enough to cry over me, then I'm loved here. Now, it doesn't mean I started obeying all the time, but verse 11 says, we are trained by discipline. Discipline is not a negative word. In fact, it was the normal training of life. In the Greek culture, the boy would go to the gymnasium and work out until maturity. It was an important part of adult life. The second point of the sermon here is that there's three responses to discipline. First of all, in verse 5, is the stoic response. Simply grimly accepting it, gritting your teeth and bearing up under it. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Like just hunkering down and saying, it's going to pass, I'm going to get over it. They don't see any purpose in it. They don't have any gratitude. There's no hope. They realize that it's raining out, but they're just going to wait till the sun will come back out again. But I have seen something interesting. If you're in the middle of something God's trying to teach you and you run away from it, maybe you move churches or move or whatever, God has a way in the new place you're in of walking you through that same lesson again. That's what a father does. He doesn't give up on you. He gets you where he wants you to be. So don't be stoic. The other response there in verse 5 is self-pity, where he says, nor be weary when reproved by him. It's easy to rejoice when you're receiving blessings, but don't be sullen when the trials come. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. You will never make progress in your Christian life until you see that trials are part of the maturing process. God is using them. And it's not a sign of God's neglect. Like, where did God go? It's a sign of his fatherly care. It's a sign that he's right there with you, walking you through that to the greater maturity and Christ-likeness of your character. And the third response to discipline there in verse 7 is to receive it like a child of God. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. What child is there that the father does not discipline? A great preacher was Alexander McLaren, and his words on this text is, it's like a lighthouse. During the day, when everything's good, you don't really need or notice the lighthouse. But when it's dark and you're out there on a ship and the waves are high and the fog is coming, you thank God for that lighthouse. This text is like a lighthouse. To know that even in the midst of the storm, God is shining that light to give you that safe harbor, to bring you to where he wants you to be. And he's a pastor who is exhorting people, for we've seen it for 12 chapters. He's understands they're going through trouble. He wants them to be steadfast. He doesn't want them to draw the wrong conclusions from these trials. But he wants them to see that God is sovereign. God is your Father. God gives you what is for your good and for His glory. I know parents who say, well, I'm not going to discipline my kids because I want to be their friend. Well, good luck with that. Because after a while, they'll be contempt. The child is looking for boundaries because they love pushing all those boundaries down. You need to show them that there's a difference between parenthood and friendship. Although you can be a friend as a parent, that's not your primary calling. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So if earthly discipline has value for this world, remember the argument from the lesser to the greater? How much more does heavenly discipline have value for eternity? Earthly fathers discipline as seems best to them. Even a bad dad is doing sometimes his best. But God is not that bad dad. His intentions are always holy, always good. Great words from Andrew Murray here. He says, in every trial, small or great, first of all and at once, recognize God's hand in it. Say at once, my Father has allowed this to come to me. I welcome it from Him. My first care is to glorify Him in it. He will make it a blessing. We may be sure of this. Let us, by faith, rejoice in this. Sometimes you're doing that with tears. Sometimes those tears may last a long time. But it is still an exercise of faith to trust God through those trials. And there are times in the Christian life where God is actually disciplining you because you've done something wrong. And He's trying to say, hey, stop, wake up, turn around. And sometimes we like to be the interpreters of how He's doing that. Say, well, yeah, I saw what happened to you. Are you praying enough? What happened? You stopped tithing? You're not going to church? That isn't our job, you see. That's God's job. Sometimes a shepherd will take a lamb that's running away all the time and break its legs. And then he'll carry that lamb on his shoulders until the leg is healed. God loves us. Discipline is part of our lives. J.C. Ryle says, the scourges of God bear witness to His love toward us. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone. Isn't it true? Isn't that when we wake up? Third point is that there's the fruit of God's discipline. You see it, first of all, in verse 12, endurance. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make your paths straight. He's being very fervent here. He's applying the logic of the argument. You're exhausted. You're sick of this. You want to get out. And he's saying, you have a heavenly Father. All this is not an accident. He's working in you. He's working through you. So get up. Strengthen yourself. Go again. Take another lap. Don't run away from the discipline, but run into the arms of God. Augustine, in one of his writings, has a great picture. When your dad is angry and he's ready to whack you, the best place to go is run and wrap your arms around his leg.
because he can't get you as hard down there. The tendency is to say, I'm getting out of here. Well, you get out of here, his arm just gets longer. But as you run to God and you wrap your arms around him, then the blows don't come as heavily. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't run away from God, but run into him. Today, there's a game on. I don't know what that is, but there's a coach that won Super Bowl number 6 and number 12 who said, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order that what they have, what in order to be what they always wanted to be. To do what you don't want to do, to be what you always wanted to be. Tom Landry had a great point. He was a believer. And in that sense, God is coaching us, doing things we really don't want to do, so that we can be more of who we're supposed to be. And so we're called to endurance. That's been the purpose of the letter, isn't it? From the very beginning, these people are ready to quit. And the writer is saying, don't drift away. Don't be dull to the word of God. Don't be dead in your spirit. We had fun the last few weeks going to Hapuna Beach. And you remember the days when your kids were small and you took them out there on their boogie board and you taught them how to ride the waves. It was fun for me to see my kid, who I was out there with, you know, 30 years ago, take his kids to get on those same waves and to learn. And you remember the key is don't be in the middle. Either you're going to just stick your feet in the water or you're going to get out there far enough so the break is not pounding you in the middle, right? You got to duck dive. You got to get out there because that middle is horrendous. But isn't that like our faith? If you were, don't dabble with Christianity. Don't go halfway in with God. You commit yourself fully so those pounders don't land on your head, but you get around them. You go deeper into God. And that's what the writer here is arguing, that the whole nature of the Christian faith is radical. You want to follow me, Jesus says? Deny yourself. Pick up a cross. Wow. And follow me. The second fruit of God's discipline, look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Are you keeping the peace? Isn't it interesting that he says that right here in the context of trials and discipline? Because usually when the trials come, we start yelling at everybody and causing up trouble and making, you know, the peace is the last thing that happens in our lives. And we start meddling into people's lives. I mentioned that. Like, if you were tithing, you know, you wouldn't be having those troubles. Or if you went to church more often, you wouldn't have that calamity. And that image, I think, of God, some people think as a bad cop, ready to slap you down for every stupid thing you do. But if God treated us as we deserve, none of us would be here. We'd be in hell, every single one of us. Thank God he doesn't treat us like we deserve. Jesus in John chapter 9 saw a man born blind. And the disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? We love doing that, don't we? Whose fault was it? And Jesus says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So we realize that peacemaking, is that how you live when you send emails and texts and gossip and
whatever else you do? Are you intentionally trying to send peace? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. You need to be a person who doesn't feel you always have to fight for your own rights. You don't have to die on every hill in the Christian life. You need to be a peacemaker. But look at the other half of verse 14. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This word sanctification, this process of being made like Christ. And you see how they go together? If peacemaking is our relationship with one another, holiness is our relationship with God. And the writer is here saying, hey, live in that totality. Remember the East African revival? Live in a house with no roof and no walls. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in the midst of discipline, we're a people who are seeking peace in shalom. That's the beauty of that word, isn't it? Or salam, the Muslim would say. It's holistic peace. It's a relationship that you're right with God and you're right with others. And that's the goal. Now, that doesn't mean we save ourselves. Salvation is a gift. Jesus makes us holy. But salvation is guaranteed when that fruit of holiness works its way in us. If you really have faith, there'll be fruit. James says that. Without works, their faith is dead. And so the totality of life is seen in that balance. I love the way verse 14 brings that out. Listen to Richard Phillips. He says, we are to be a blessing in this world, a source of peace to those around us as far as we're able, but never by compromising with the world or becoming worldly. Indeed, here's a great line. Christians are the most good to the world when we are the least like the world. Can I read that again? Christians are the most good to the world when we are the least like the world. When we're godly, when we have the light to bring into the darkness. Verse 14, strive for peace and holiness. NIV says, make every effort to be zealous for that balance of peace and holiness. And I want to stick my neck out here. I've been reading some articles this week. There's a great article on the Gospel Coalition website by Pastor J.D. Greer about gay marriage. How do you respond to gay marriage? Well, I'd love to hear your thoughts, but let me tell you mine. When I get invited to a gay marriage, I have three answers. First of all, I say, thank you very much. It is an honor to be invited to this special ceremony of your life. Jesus got invited to the wedding at Cana in John 2 because they honored him. And so to be invited is an honor, and I appreciate that. And your friendship is important. And I love you and thank you for this invitation. The second thing I would say is, I think you know, and you've seen it more than once, I'm a sinner. I have done things against God that have offended him. And then in every way, I am completely undeserving of God's love. If God treated me like I should be treated, I'd be in hell yesterday. And God loves me enough to give me salvation. I don't know why. Nothing about me, everything about him. And I love him, and I'm following him. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And the third thing I would say is that the word Lord means boss, ruler, master. It means he defines me. He defines my reality. And as far as I can see, he's created this world. And in this world, he created men
He created women. He created marriage. He created sex. And his pattern, according to the Bible in numerous places, is that one man would be married to one woman for life. And that sex would be between that man and that woman within that marriage. Now, what you're inviting me to is your definition of something that's quite different, and you have just as much right to believe in that as I have to believe in what I believe. But I have to tell you, as a follower of the living God, I'm not going to be coming to your wedding. I want you to be my friend. I want you to come to my house. I want you to be in my church. I want you to be in my life. Can I take you out for dinner, you and your spouse? And can we celebrate and rejoice that you're in this new relationship? But as far as that sacred act of vows before God, I don't think the way you're interpreting it is something that I can witness, because my witness implies my support. And I don't agree with that definition. So love, humility, and truth have to be the part of our lives. Otherwise, we're no different than the world. And I don't know how you'll answer that question. And I'm not saying you have to answer that question yourself. I mean, the way I've answered it. But I do say that if you want to be a follower of Christ, you need to have an answer that balances the truth of the gospel. The gospel is all about the truth and all about love. And Jesus Christ holds those together in perfection. James Boyce says, real Christianity leads to Jesus Christ. And that means the Holy Spirit comes to live within the Christian, giving the person a new nature, creating love for God and a desire to obey him, and providing the ability to do what God requires. The fourth point, buckle up. What are the dangers that you see here? Well, first of all, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. A couple of weeks ago, we had some friends come on the cruise ship in Tacoma, and we got to pick them up and bring them around and catch up after a number of years since we had seen them. But we had to be really persistent. They told me several times, we got to be back at that harbor by 5 o'clock, because at 5:30 that ship is leaving. And from Kona, we go 5 days across the Pacific all the way to Ensenada, Mexico. So if we don't get on that ship, we're lost. I love that persistence. Do you have that? Do you have that when you read verse 15? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. No one. Not your husband, not your wife, not your mom, not your dad, not your kid, not your neighbor. No one. You see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That ship's not coming back. They're not going to say, oh, you came at 6. That's okay. We'll go out and turn around and pick you up. No, you're gone. And how is the eternity is before us. They're going to spend $20 million this afternoon on a commercial. He gets us. I think it's awesome. Jesus gets us. You'll see it in those commercials that you're going to watch. But you know what would be the best thing? To, when Rihanna's up there having her wardrobe moment, hit the mute button and stand up and say to those gathered in front of that sacred screen, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. The reason
We have to spend $20 million on commercials is because we're too ashamed of the gospel. We have to have the television tell them, he gets us. It's a great thing. I'm not against it. But what generates this? Christians who have no heart for their lost loved ones. We shouldn't have to be spending millions of dollars on commercials so somebody else tells somebody else about the gospel. If our mouths were open, if our hearts were open, we would see that. The second danger is bitterness. Look at verse 15. See that no root of bitterness springs up. And isn't that easy to do? Sure is for me. Isn't it so easy to be bitter? Isn't it so easy to stew on your troubles? That's not fair. I missed out. I married the wrong person. That's what Dana says all the time. But if you don't grow to maturity, you're going to be bitter. You're going to be bitter. Yesterday I talked to my friend. Remember I told you about him? That when they went to church on January 1st, 2023, him, his wife, his son, they were hit by that meth guy who killed his son. His wife's been 44 days in the hospital, still paralyzed. You know what my friend George said to me yesterday? I'm not going to let this get me bitter. I'm not going to let this get me bitter. He was preaching my sermon for me. And you just have to see that it's so easy to look at life without any gratitude, just filled with grumbling. Sure, every cup is going to be half empty, but it's also going to be half full. And how are you looking at it? And I think there's too many Christians, you and me, members of churches. We're the best reason why people don't want to go to church. Because when they look at us, they see grumbling and bitterness and arguing and strife. But we're told, see to it, look at verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many people become defiled. And isn't that true? You could say, well, of course I'm bitter, but it doesn't affect anybody else. That's wrong. It affects everybody else. And one more thing to be aware of in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. And that's just where we live, isn't it? Amazing. This is 2,000 years old. But the internet, the entertainment, everything in our world today, modern world, is built on immorality, built on sensuality. I have to say, God, forgive me for my lust every moment of this day. God, fill me with the Holy Spirit every moment. It's so easy to get caught up in the sin and the sex and the sensuality and the bitterness. This world is trying to chew us up and spit us out. But you can do this. That's what why the Bible is saying. There's a possibility of living in the light, of walking in the light. He's exhorting these people. But he ends now with this, let me close with this example of Esau. Remember in chapter 11, we saw the heroes of faith. And Isaac, his father, and Jacob, his brother, were among those heroes. But here's Esau as sort of an anti-hero. He was the firstborn son of Isaac, but you remember he renounced his birthright. He wasn't interested in the birthright, he was too hungry. But you know, in his mind, Esau thought, I can circle back to God whenever I want. I'm the firstborn son. The covenant promise is on me. And so Esau, apparently, and the book of Genesis bears this out, spent most of his life really not thinking about the fact that he was the covenant son of Isaac, that his grandfather was Abraham himself, that the blessing of God was on. And I've been thinking about that this week. You go to the membership list of this church, 60 or so people, 20 of them, 30 of them maybe, they're not even here anymore. But their name's on the list. And if you go back to them and you say, you know, we love you, and we'd love for you to resume your worship with God, you know, Kalihikiola. If you don't like Blair, go to Pastor Steve. He's even better than Blair is. Go somewhere, worship God. You know, many of them are going to say, I did that. I got baptized. I got the t-shirt. I know what it is to be a Christian. Who are you to say I'm not a Christian? Because they're pretty sure that when they want to, they can circle back and connect with God. They know where he is. They used to be connected. That's exactly what Esau thought. I missed the birthright, but I got the blessing. And when the old man says, I want to eat meat, that's my wheelhouse. I'm Esau the hunter. I'm going to get the meat. But when the old man said, I want to eat meat, mom and that little cheater, younger brother, had a quicker plan and brought the meat in with Esau's skin, and the blessing went to Jacob. I am really confused. I think I need a Super Bowl. The blessing went to Jacob. Stole it right away from Esau. And that presumptuous, godless, self-centered man who thought he had God in his pocket, who thought he had it all figured out as the firstborn son, lost not only his birthright, but his blessing as well. And you look with me in closing at verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. How many of your family members are going to be in that position? How many members of this church are going to be in that position? I don't know. I hope none of them. I hope none of them. But your prayers, your love, your humility, your witness are going to have an eternal impact on the answer to this question. God is not in our back pocket. God is not there for tomorrow. God is right here, right now, to receive, to repent before, and to rejoice in. And the discipline of God, the hard times, are not signs that he's far away. They're signs that he's right here, like that megaphone, saying, I love you, and I'm with you, and nothing will separate you from my love. Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us to see your hand of sovereign providence, that we will not run away from you when the blows of discipline are about to land. That'll just make it worse.
but that will run into an embrace of your love and find that indeed you are our Father and you are our God. And I pray that you will help us to call out with love, with humility, with consistency to our next door neighbor, our colleague in work, our mom, our husband, our brother, that they would not fail to receive the grace of God. Help us, O God, not to be bitter, not to be stoic, not to be seeking our own pleasures, but help us to be humbled and forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.